So today's study is called The Intimacy of Little Things. From a study on relationships, Hannah writes, the loss of affection, not the emergence of interpersonal issues, sets couples on the path towards divorce. Couples who remain happily married, quote, showed less ambivalence, expressed negative feelings less often, and viewed their mate more positively. Most important, these feelings remain stable over time. How about those couples whose marriages ended in divorce? It was a loss of intimacy, in the sense that when people first become close, they feel a tremendous sense of validation from each other, as if their partner is the only other person who sees things as they do. This sense of intimacy and specialness to each other was lost. This loss sent the relationship into a downward spiral, leading to an increased bickering and fighting, and to the collapse of the union. So how was this intimacy cultivated? It was through all the little things in day-to-day life, spending time together, complimenting each other, small gifts, thoughtful comments or acts. Intimacy was overwhelmingly built by little actions or words that were repeated regularly in everyday interaction. These small things ensured that each spouse understood how much he or she was cared for. I met an elderly, loving couple who had been married for many, many years. I wondered what kept their relationship fresh, what sustained their warmth and tenderness over time. Joseph is joining us. Joseph, sorry, I hope you're not waiting too long. So what sustained their warmth and tenderness over time? Did they give each other special, luxurious items on birthdays, anniversaries, or commemorative events? Did they have grand gestures of self-sacrifice that kept them so close? Not at all. It was the constant ordinary gestures that permeated every aspect of their relationship. It was the small acts of kindness through their day, their phone calls to say, I'm thinking of you, offers to bring each other a hot cup of coffee or a fuzzy pair of slippers or to wash the dishes left in the sink, the notes on the fridge to remind the other of something that was important to them. The Torah portion at Tev begins with the verse, it will be because, the Hebrew word is ekev, you will heed these ordinances and keep them that your God, that God will keep for you the covenant and the kindness that he swore to your forefathers. He will love you and bless you and multiply. This is the opening verse from our portion in Deuteronomy chapter 7, verse 12. In this verse, God is teaching us how to keep our relationship with God alive and thriving throughout our long and difficult exile. Several commentaries explain the interesting use of the word ekev, which literally means the cause, but also means heal. And you can probably hear it. The Hebrew name Yaakov, Jacob, comes from this root, Akav, right? And his name means heel catcher. Akev means heel, but in this passage, it's translated because. That's also one of the ways it's translated. But Rashi makes the comment, Akev, the Hebrew word for because, literally means heel. If you will heed the minor commandments that a person usually tramples with his heels, that is, which a person treats as being of minor importance, our commitment to Torah should permeate us entirely. Even our heel, the lowest and the least sensitive part of the person, our relationship with God should not be confined to the holy days of the year or to certain holy hours we devote to prayer and study, but should also embrace our everyday activity. I think this is probably one of the most significant aspects of Chabad theology, is this idea that our relationship with God should permeate us entirely and should embrace our everyday activities, right? We can turn everyday activities into activities that honor God and that express our love for Him. The word mitzvot means connections. Every mitzvah unites us with God, irrespective of any perceived difference between major, head mitzvot, or minor, heel ones, because both are His will. The word akev also alludes to ikveta dimashicha, the last generation of exile, which is called heels of Mashiach, but sometimes rendered the footsteps of the Messiah. Like the heel, we are spiritually the lowest generation, and the darkness of exile is the most intense. But in this generation, the footsteps, the heels of Moshiach, can already be heard. In other words, the idea of this communicates the idea that we are the last generation before the coming of the Messiah. This is the generation that will hearken to these laws. Our relationship began much like This is the generation that will hearken to these laws. Our relationship began much like a dynamic courtship. The Jewish people were infatuated with God, with His power and might in freeing us from our Egyptian exile, and with His overwhelming loftiness in presenting us with His Torah. But then, with our continuing familiarity, let down our guard. There was a loss of the initial levels of love and affection that sent the relationship into a downward spiral. We became less sensitive to His wants, and our behavior no longer reflected the same nuances of care. Relationships thrive through gestures of love and affection repeated in regular interactions. When the relationship is stressed during this darkness of exile, we must focus on keeping the connection through daily small gestures. These small things send the message that His relationship is the most meaningful things in our lives. Okay, so that's the essay. We're going to talk about a few details here. The first one I want to mention is in the opening passage. If you look at your notes, number one, it's Deuteronomy chapter 7, verse 12. And this is an issue we talk about frequently, and it happens to be an issue in the way this passage is translated. Of course, it depends on the translation. I'm going to read from the NIV. And as much as I like the way the NIV typically reads, this is a passage where it misrepresents the text. It's translated in verse 12. If you pay attention to these laws and are careful to follow them, then the Lord your God will keep His covenant of love with you as he swore to your forefathers. So you can see that it is translated as an if-then conditional clause. And so it begs the question, is the covenant conditional after all? Which is what a lot of people would say, particularly based upon the reading of this passage. In other words, if the Jewish people pay attention to God's Torah, if they observe it, if they walk in his ways, if they're careful to follow God's instructions, then God will keep his covenant of love with them. But that makes the opposite true as well. If the people of Israel do not pay attention to God's laws, if they are not careful to follow them, then God will not be obligated to keep his covenant of love with them as he swore to your forefathers. The problem, of course, is that the if-then clause, which does appear in some passages in the scripture, does not appear in this one. In other words, this passage is mistranslated. And frankly, the way a text is translated determines the way most readers understand it, because the vast majority of readers typically do not have access to the Greek and Hebrew text, are not familiar with the way a text is translated, and often don't read other translations to see if there are differences between the way something is communicated. If you look at the complete Jewish Bible, it says, because, which is what the word ekev means, because you are listening to these rules, keeping and obeying them, the Lord your God will keep with you the covenant. The New American Standard, then it shall come about because you listen to these judgments. The Jewish Publication Society, because you hearken to these ordinances. In other words, the Hebrew does not include an if-then clause or conditional statement. I mentioned just a second ago that there are passages in which that does exist. There are other passages in the Torah, for example, that say something like, this is going to be a bit of a paraphrase, God says, if you walk my ways, then I will bless you. I will provide rain at the proper times of the year. I will do other things for you. Depending upon how all of this works out. The implication, of course, is that if the people walk in God's ways, they will benefit from obeying God's words in such a way that they will be blessed. And if they turn away from God, that'll be a problem for them. It'll be a problem because God will be required to reluctantly correct them or discipline them for their misbehavior. But the fact of the matter is that there is passage after passage after passage which talks about the fact that God will keep his covenant of love with his people, because he swore an oath to their forefathers, right? The fact of the matter is that the biblical covenants, particularly the Abrahamic covenant, on which Israel's relationship with God is based, is unconditional. It cannot be broken. If you look further down in your notes, what if the people don't listen to the judgments or don't keep do them? Will God reject them? The answer is no. Although I have to admit that when I was in seminary, there were several professors whose views of the Bible were replacement theology, and even in some cases, the progressive dispensationalists believed that God's covenant with his people was, in fact, true. And because the Jewish people turned away from God, God turned away from them. and raised up a church in Israel's place. But there are many places where God says he will not do that. One is in Deuteronomy 31. And the remarkable thing about this passage has to do with the fact that the Lord said to Moses, you are going to rest with your fathers. Moses is going to rest with his fathers. And notice what God says. These people will soon prostitute themselves to the foreign gods of the land they are entering. In other words, God is aware in advance that the people are going to turn away from him. Right? So, it kind of begs the question, so why does God give them a Torah he knows will be broken, and broken quickly? You know, I mean, frankly, the two tablets of stone were broken on the occasion when Moses came down from the mountain with them. He was away for 40 days and 40 nights. He leaves the mountaintop on the 40th day, and before he even gets to the bottom, right, he sees the people carousing around the golden calf, throws the tablets down, and they're broken before they're even given, right? I mean, it's kind of like, why have children since you know that you're going to have some difficulties raising, right? Did anybody have carefree children, raised carefree children? The day they came home from the hospital, they slept through the night. They never got sick. They never got colic. They never threw up after they nursed, right? You never had to put a little pad on your shoulder when you were burping, right? They were perfect kids. They listened. They obeyed. They got straight A's in school. You know, they were the, they were the lead in the school musicals and the quarterback on the football team. I mean, is that the way life works? No. I'm sure it's just not my kids. I'm sure that your kids were like that too. But does any of that go into the decision to have children? And frankly, any of us don't really know what child rearing is like when we have our first child. That's why it is so frequently said that the second and third child is easier. Why? Because we make a lot of the mistakes on the first child. That was true in my family, right? It was true with my children. And it's true general. It's just something that everybody has a sense about, right? When you're going to have your first child, I mean, there are so many unknowns, but it doesn't keep us from having them because we somehow understand that having children is worth it, right? Regardless of the issues that we have to wrestle with in seeing them grow up from the time they're born until they're an adult and move away from home, which is a difficult thing too. The fact is that God's people, their disobedience did not compromise their relationship with God. At the end of this passage in Deuteronomy 31, God says, I know what they are disposed to do, even before I bring them into the land that I promised them on oath. So, even though God knows what they're disposed to do, does he take them into the land or not? He does. He doesn't take the generation into the land that rebelled against him in the wilderness, but he takes the next generation in. The fact of the matter is that this thing, this idea should be comforting to us too, because God knows regarding us too. He knows what we are disposed to do too, but he still works in our lives. If you look at this passage in Judges 2, God says, when the angel of the Lord goes up from Gilgal to Bochim. I brought you out of Egypt, led you into the land that I swore to give your forefathers. I said, I will never break my covenant with you. Right? Now, there probably have been occasions when we deserved to have the covenant broken. And thank God, deserving is not a relevant aspect of covenant keeping, fortunately, right? Because even though we are not deserving of God's covenant, God made the covenant with us anyway and took an oath to keep it. In Jeremiah 31, at the conclusion of this passage, which speaks of the new covenant, only if these decrees, and he's talking about the moon and the stars to shine by night and the sun to shine by day, only if these decrees vanish from my sight, declares the Lord, will the descendants of Israel ever cease to be a nation before me. Any of you happen to see the sun or the stars in the sky last night or the moon? If you saw the sun today, if you are aware of its light, if you can see the stars at night or the moon at night, all you have to do is look up at the sky, either in the daytime or at night, to recognize that the descendants of Israel have not yet ceased to be a nation for God. In Jeremiah 33, God says, my covenant with the Levites, who are priests ministering before me, if you can break my covenant with the day and my covenant with the night, then the covenant with the Levites and the covenant with David can be broken. But it's obvious that the covenant with the day and the covenant with the night have not been broken, which means by definition that the covenant with the Levites and the covenant with David have not been broken either, right? By the way, the covenant with the Levites is still in force. The only reason why Levites aren't plying their trade, their craft in the temple is because there isn't one. But when the Messiah comes and the temple is rebuilt, right, the priest will once again be serving God. In Romans 11, did God reject his people? Paul says no in the strongest terms possible in Greek. It's usually translated by no means or absolutely not, but it expresses the idea. And he goes on in verse 2, God did not reject his people. By the way, if you look at the last note in this section, this is why two-house theology, replacement theology, and sacred name theology are so insidious. They either claim a relationship with God that supersedes that of Israel's, which can't be superseded, or a knowledge of things biblical that supersedes the understanding that Jews have of Jewish things. It's always remarkable to me that non-Jewish, non-Hebrew speaking people imagine that they have a better understanding of the Hebrew Bible and of Jewish literature and of Hebrew than Jewish scholars do. At any rate, I want to move on because this next comment is important in terms of our intimacy with God. Rashi comments, Akev, the Hebrew word for because literally means heal. If you would heed the minor commandments that a person usually tramples with his heels, that is, which a person treats as being of minor importance. So there's an issue regarding what are considered minor commandments and major commandments. Of course, in the Bible, there is no emphasis on major commandments over minor commandments. And the fact of the matter is that There is nothing in the text itself that would indicate which ones are major and which ones are minor. In the instructions that God has provided us, they're all the same. We don't treat them the same way, but they're all the same as far as God is concerned. In Pirkei Avot, this is chapter 2, paragraph 1, Rabbi says, which is the proper path a person should choose for himself? By the way, there are many sages identified in this section, so there's some footnotes that explain who they are, if you're not familiar, but I don't want to take the time to talk about each of them, but I do want to quote their sources. Which is the proper path that a person should choose for himself? Whatever path is accredited to himself and earns him the esteem of his fellow men. He writes, be as scrupulous in performing a minor mitzvah as in a major one. For you do not know the reward given to the respective mitzvah. Calculate the cost of a mitzvah against its reward and the reward of sin against its cost. Consider three things and you will not come into the grip of sin. Know what is above you, a watchful eye, an attentive ear, and all your deeds are recorded in a book. So this idea, be careful with a light precept as with a grave one, for you know not the grant of reward. Okay? For the fulfillment of precepts, we don't know what the reward is for obeying or for fulfilling various precepts. And of course, some of the precepts come with a promise of an earthly benefit, and others come with a promise of a reward in the Olam Haba. But Rav and Rambam render this Mishnah as follows. Be as scrupulous in performing what you think is a minor mitzvah as you are in performing what you perceive as a major mitzvah. Since you do not know the reward for keeping the mitzvot, nor the punishment for not fulfilling them, you have no way to know which of them is truly minor and which is major. I love this story. It appears in several sources. Rabbi Hiya told the parable of a king who had an orchard into which he brought workmen without revealing to them the wages for planting each kind of several kinds of trees in the orchard. Had he revealed to them the reward for planting each kind of tree, the workmen would have picked out the kind of tree for whose planting there was the greatest wage and would have planted it exclusively. As a result, the work of planting the orchard would have been neglected in one part and maintained in another part. Just so, concluded Rabbi Hiya, the Holy One did not reveal to Israel the reward for heeding the individual precepts of Torah. Had he revealed it to them, Israel might have picked out the most rewarding precept and heeded only that one. Then some of the precepts of Torah would have been maintained, while others would have been neglected. Rabbi Shimon Bar Yochai taught, the Holy One has revealed the reward for heeding two precepts in the Torah. One of these precepts is the least onerous, and the other is the most onerous. The least onerous concerns letting the mother when chancing on a bird's nest. With regard to it, scripture promises that you may prolong your days. The most onerous concerns honoring one's father and mother. With regard to it, also scripture promises that your days may be. It uses the exact same phrase. So the two precepts are alike in the reward received in this world for their observance. So there is a reward for the least of the commandments and a reward for the greatest of the commandments, and the reward is the same. In another passage from Pirkei Avot, Ben Azai says, run to perform even a minor mitzvah and flee from sin. And this is an interesting idea, for one mitzvah leads to another mitzvah, and one sin leads to another sin. For the consequence of a mitzvah is a mitzvah, and the consequence of a sin is a sin. And of course, this is reiterated in a couple of passages as well, the importance of the mitzvah. Keep away from a small sin, from the Midrash, lest it lead you to a grievous one. Run to fulfill a small commandment, for it will lead you to an important. And of course, what Yeshua says in Matthew 5, regarding the authority of the Torah, he said, I am not come to abolish or misrepresent or do away with the instructions, with the commandments, but to fulfill them. Until heaven and earth disappear, not the smallest letter or the least stroke of a pen, not the smallest letter or any of the decorations on the letter will by any means disappear until everything has been accomplished. And of course, in Romans, Paul writes, he says, should we go on sinning? Essentially, should we go on sinning, right? Because of God's grace? And he says, heaven forbid. Don't you know that if you present yourself to someone as obedient slaves, then of one whom you are obeying, you are slaves, whether of sin, which leads to death, or of obedience. But if you're obedient to God, what does that mean for Paul? It means walking in God's ways, observing Torah. That's what it would have meant for Paul. And that leads to being made righteous. Now, this does not mean that leads to being made sinless, because we are not sinless. But the Torah, again, provides a provision for sin. It makes it possible for us to repent when we do sin and turn back to God. And at the same time, appreciating the fact that God loves us so purely and so deeply that his covenant with us cannot be broken. Number three, another subject. Our relationship with God should not be confined to the holy days of the year to certain holy hours we devote to prayer and study. This statement struck me because over the years, I have often talked with many people who have questioned the reason why I celebrate the biblical holiday. The one that most frequently comes up is Yom Kippur. Yom Kippur is the Day of Atonement, a day when we appeal to God and ask God to forgive us of our sins, right? So it is often said to me, we should ask God to forgive us of our sins every day. And of course, I would say that's true. That's correct. We should ask God to forgive us of our sins every day, but how many of us do, right? The fact of the matter is that the holidays that God has given us are holidays, events, celebrations that commemorate God's redemptive activity in our lives, right? They are eight if you include Shabbat. They are aspects of God's redemptive work in our lives. And frankly, the Bible regards them as very important, and therefore, in my opinion, we should too. But the fact of the matter is that our relationship with God should be something that extends beyond the celebration of holidays or attendance at a service or, well, anything, frankly. That's why in Deuteronomy 6, after the Shema, the great Shema, Hear, O Israel, the Lord is your God, the Lord is one, we're supposed to love the Lord with all of our heart, with all of our soul and with all of our strength, everything we are. We're supposed to talk about God's instructions. We're supposed to impress them on our children and talk about them when you sit at home, when you walk along the road, when you lie down, and when you get up, right? What other times are there? Right? I mean, you're either sitting or standing. You're either going to bed or getting up. So when you're not sleeping, you should be connected to God, right? Connected to God in some tangible way. And obviously, this goes back to Hannah's essay, and this is a very important aspect of what she's talking about, that, you know, that our relationship with God, and obviously with others as well, you know, is about intimacy. It's about intimacy. It's ultimately about intimacy, about affection, about showing affection, right? And obviously, this is not just for you. This is for me as well. And another obvious statement is, this is, again, one of those aspects of our relationship with God and our relationship with our loved ones that is easier said than done. It's easy to talk about these things, right? But the passages that we're discussing, right, this should give us some insight into how we actually make this work. Like in Psalm 119, where David says, I have hidden your word in my heart that I might not sin against you, right? And in the book of Jeremiah, again, he's talking about the covenant. God says, I will put my Torah within them. The NIV translates in their minds, but I've said many times that it does not have a word for mind. I will put my law within them and write it on their hearts, right? God's word is supposed to be inscribed on our hearts in such a way so that our lives naturally reflect what we've been called by God to do. Now, admittedly, there's a lot of things that get in the way of naturally reflecting what the Lord has called us to do. But by the way, Paul says the same thing in his letter to the Colossians. Whatever you do in word or deed, do it all in the name of Yeshua, right? But of course, it would be better if this had been translated. Do it all in a way that reflects the character of Yeshua in your life. Give thanks to God Father through him. In Christian thought, doing things and then tacking on in the name of the Lord Yeshua at the end is something that is thought to fulfill what Paul is teaching the Colossians, but it has nothing to do with that at all. It says, whatever you do in word or in deed, do it in a way that reflects the character of Yeshua, the character of the Messiah. That's what it means to do something in the name of the Lord Yeshua, to do something in a way that reflects the character of Yeshua in our lives. By the way, the holidays that I mentioned earlier are mentioned here in Leviticus chapter 22. Notice that they are referred to in verse chapter 23, verse 2, as appointed feasts. Moadim, they are feasts that are supposed to be celebrated at their appointed times. And they are to be proclaimed as sacred assemblies. So the holy days, which is obviously where we get the word holiday from, commemorate specific aspects of the redemptive process. It also speaks to various aspects of our relationship with God. Now, This is a brief summary of the holidays. We could talk for an entire hour or more about each of them, how they were celebrated, how they reflect God's redemptive work, how they are supposed to speak to us in our own lives. But the fact is, the Sabbath speaks of our eternal rest in the Olam Haba. That's something that the Sabbath, observing the Sabbath, celebrating the Sabbath, it's one of the things that observing the Sabbath represents. You might be familiar with the reference in the book of Hebrews that the people of Israel did not experience God's rest when they entered the promised land, although they did, because the author of Hebrews is using the Sabbath as a midrash, as an application of life in the Olam Haba, and telling us not to miss it, right? So the Sabbath speaks of our eternal rest in the Olam Haba. It's interesting because even though it is mentioned before the other Levitical feasts or feasts of the Lord, it's something that represents our eternal destination, right? The occasion when we hook up with God in the Olam Haba and rest from all of our work as God does from his. At any rate, Passover, the first of these Moedim, commemorates the Exodus from Egypt. It is the quintessential expression of redemption in the Bible, which is why Yeshua, for example, is referred to several times as the Lamb of God, right? Sacrificed or slain before the foundation of the world. But there are several references to the Messiah being the Lamb of God. And of course, it's a reference to the Paschal Lamb, the Passover Lamb, because Passover represents the Exodus from Egypt. God redeemed his people from Egypt and took them out of Egypt and made preparation for them to enter the promised land. Don't forget that the Torah was given to the people in the wilderness after they were redeemed, right? So observing the Torah doesn't have anything to do with their redemption. What affects their redemption is the death of the Paschal Lamb in the exact same way that our redemption is affected by the death and the resurrection of the Messiah. Right? It works in exactly the same way. That's, by the way, why the celebration of Passover is so important and why Yeshua told his disciples, as often as you celebrate Passover, add me to the details, right? Celebrate what I have done for you as you celebrate Passover, because what I've done for you individually is connected with what God did for the people of Israel when he took them out of Egypt. The Feast of Unleavened Bread speaks of the character of the Messiah. This Feast of First Fruits speaks of the Messiah as the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. And of course, the idea of falling asleep is a metaphor for what it looks like the body is doing in the grave, right? But of course, the neshama is alive and in God's presence. Shavuot, the Feast of Weeks, speaks of the giving of the Torah and the giving of the Spirit. Because contrary to much of Christian theology, the Torah and the Spirit complement each other. They're not opposites, right? The Torah and the Spirit go together. They're not opposites in the Bible. Rosh Hashanah speaks of the coming of the Messiah. Yom Kippur speaks of the forgiveness of God's people. And Sukkot, the Feast of Tabernacles or Booths, speaks of the great harvest and the millennial reign of the Messiah. So even though, you know, we should give consideration to all of these things at all times, the fact of the matter is that God knows us well enough to know that we don't And it's nice to emphasize these aspects of our connection with God and our relationship with the Lord on these occasions when God speaks to his people and has instructed them, right, to celebrate these holidays. And it's a way of not only connecting to God, but connecting to each other. It's a way of connecting our children to these concepts and ideas, because the holidays are very interactive and often are celebrated with a great deal I want to say nachas. Nachas is a Yiddish word, which means joy and delight. Okay? It is often said that because our relationship with God should not be confined to the holy days of the year, that we shouldn't celebrate or commemorate these biblical holy days at all. But the fact is, if we don't celebrate or commemorate these holy days at their appointed time, we tend to forget their significance and neglect their application in our lives, right? Of course, this is true. But this is true generally in terms of what Hannah is talking about. If we forget the significance of life events, right? We neglect their application in our lives. This idea, of course, is an idea which speaks very profoundly of the idea of intimacy and affection, right? The connection. It's not just the connection that loved ones have, but it's the connection that people who care about each other have, right? It's important to recognize significant milestones in people's lives. Finally, I didn't think I was going to get this far, but I have a few minutes left, so let me just mention this, and you can read it, the rest of it, on your own. The word ekev also alludes to ikveta di mashicha, last generation of exile, which is called the heels of Mashiach, or sometimes called footsteps of the Messiah, because the footsteps of the Messiah can only be heard. It's the period of time immediately preceding the coming or the return of the Messiah that is the heel or the end of the last days. And this is an article by Emmanuel Shochet, a well-known rabbi. The time appointed by God for the messianic redemption is a closely guarded secret. Nonetheless, we are offered many hints to recognize its proximity when certain conditions come about awaiting the imminent coming of the Messiah. And of course, this idea is also said in the apostolic literature in one passage from Mark, when Yeshua says that day or hour, no one knows, not even the angels in heaven or the Son, only the Father. At any rate, Rabbi Shochet goes on to say, most of these conditions are quite disturbing, clearly displaying a situation of the very bottom of the pit. One major source describes the world condition in those days as follows: an increase in insolence and impudence, oppressing inflation, unbridled irresponsibility on the part of authorities, centers of learning turn into bawdy houses, wars, many destitutes begging, but none to pity them. Wisdom shall be putrid, the pious shall be despised, truth will be abandoned, the young will insult the old, family breakup, and mutual recriminations, impudent leadership. Sounds a lot like today, huh? Right. If this description is characteristic of the heels of the Messiah, then I would expect we'll see the coming of the Messiah before we close with prayer, right? because it seems, as it has in every generation, sadly, like we're already here. At any rate, Rabbi Shofet goes on to say, other sources add, there will be a lack of scholars, succession of troubles and evil decrees, famines, mutual denunciations, epidemics of terrible diseases, poverty and scarcity, cursing and blasphemy, international confrontations, notions, provoking and fighting each other, nations, provoking and fighting each other. In short, it will be a time of suffering that will make it look as if God were asleep. These are the birth pangs of Mashiach, bearable only in anticipation of the bliss that follows them. When you see a generation ever dwindling, hope for him. When you see a generation overwhelmed by many troubles as by a river, await him. When you see nations fighting each other, look towards the feet of Mashiach. Little wonder that some sages express apprehensions about those days in terms of, let Mashiach come, but let me not see him. The prevailing attitude, however, is to await his coming in spite of it all, even if thereafter we shall merit no more than sitting in the shadow of his donkey's dung. The troubles and agony of the Chevlei Mashiach, birth pangs of the Messiah, however, are not unavoidable. What is man to do to be spared the pangs of Mashiach? Let him engage in Torah and acts of loving kindness. Moreover, there are also good and happy signs indicating the imminent coming of Mashiach. A good measure of prosperity, a renewal of Torah study, an opening of the gates of wisdom above and the wellsprings of wisdom below, evidenced also by scientific and technological discoveries and advances, a manifestation and propagation of the mystical teachings of the Torah, and also in the time that Mashiach will awaken, many signs and miracles occur in the world. So it's interesting because the article obviously concludes with a word of hope and anticipation in the face of the terrible things that we see taking place in the lives of those around us. And so I guess the moral, if there is one, of this story or essay is to be as intentional as we can be about loving God, loving one another, and by intentional I mean doing the things that express our love to God and to each other, that works, right? One of the interesting things about love is that we do not all express love and receive love in the same way, right? And it is important, in my opinion, to know each other well enough. This is particularly true in the lives of loved ones, but to know, I'll have to use a colloquialism here, what their love language is, right? What is God's love language? What is your love language? What is my love language? It's nice to be in a relationship with someone who has the ability to communicate love to you in the way you receive it, right? It's very difficult if that is not the case, and it makes a remarkable difference in a relationship when it is. And I would say that's true of our relationship with God too. So I'm going to stop here. I see there's a few chats early. Angie and Amy made a comment regarding the birth of our children that I was referring to. Regarding the mistakes we make with the first child, maybe that's why the firstborn gets a double portion. That's a good way of looking at it. God's love language is all of them. I would say that's true. There's, you know, in the love language lingo, we express love in one of five ways, or receive love in one of five ways. Touching is a love language. Words of affirmation is a love language. Giving gifts, receiving gifts, is a love language. Words of encouragement, I guess, might be words of affirmation. I forget what the other two are off the top of my head. Oh, quality time is a love language. Some people appreciate quality time. Some people appreciate getting gifts, and it doesn't have to be big gifts, just things that are given to them. Some people appreciate touch. Some people appreciate words of affirmation, and I think about the fifth long enough, I'll think of it, but.
It's acts of service.
Acts of service, yes, thank you. And some people appreciate when others do things for them, right? So, but I think that, I'm not sure who the comment was from, but I think God does appreciate all those things and acts in all of those ways in our lives, right? But these love languages, they do make a difference. And it's, as I mentioned, it's nice to be connected with someone who loves you in a way that you receive it or can receive it, right? and who acts intentionally. And that's kind of what this lesson has been about, is doing the little things in addition to the big things, right? I mean, most of us are better at the big things than we are the little things, because the little things just are not regarded as quite as important. But according to this lesson, we don't know what is little and what is big, right? I mean, we're not told. So our perception may not be accurate. So we shouldn't think of the instructions that God has given us and things we do for each other as little or big. We should think of them all in the same way. Okay? So there's any other comments or questions before we go? Angie and Amy asked a question earlier. What is the difference between atonement, redemption, and forgiveness? This is probably not the time for an in-depth conversation about this, but the word atonement, kafar, means to be released from sin, right? It's obviously connected to the idea of forgiveness. The day of atonement is the day when we ask God to forgive us oaths that we have taken during the year and have not been able to keep. So we ask forgiveness of each other on that day, and we ask forgiveness of God. Atonement is more of a noun, and forgiveness is more of a verb, right? Forgiveness is being forgiven for things we've done. And of course, redemption is a broader term. The redemption, a word that we get, it means to buy back. The word redemption means to buy back. When God redeemed Israel from Egypt, he bought us back from the Egyptians. That's why in allegory, or not allegory, but in metaphor, Pharaoh is a type of Satan. Egypt is a type of the world. And when God redeems us, he takes us back from the service that we have rendered to Satan because of our sin. That's a simplistic way of expressing it, but that's the idea. And of course, as a redeemed people, we are tasked with obligations and responsibilities to reach out to others and to make the world a better place. Okay? But that's the obligation and responsibility of the redeemed. So, from Tina, with the way things seem to be going in the United States, it appears like it's the end times. Everything seems to be backwards now. Up is down, down is up, left is right, right is left. It's crazy coming way too politicized. I agree. Things do seem crazier than ever. What concerns me, is the level of hatred that exists. Frankly, this is something that has bothered me for a while, but I remember a time when people who were on the opposite sides of the political divide could actually talk to one another and spend time together and do things together and not regard each other with the intense kind of hatred that seems to characterize political talk today. Right? In other words, if someone has an opinion, a political opinion, or even an opinion that differs from yours, you know, they're idiots. They're you know, they're evil. I don't know what happened to the idea that it's possible for good people to disagree about what the best way to do something is, right? And to actually have a meaningful discussion about it. But the divide is characterized by so much hatred, it's disheartening. At any rate, sadly, each generation since the first century has characterized itself in much the same way we characterize our generation. And obviously, at some point, Messiah will come and things will change. From Rivka, the time of the ten toes of Daniel's vision, it seems to me. And she writes, eyes up. Look to the coming of the Messiah.
Hey, Bob?
Yes.
In David Stearns, he wrote the Complete Jewish Bible.
Yes.
Anyways, his commentary refers to the heel of Messiah, the footsteps of Messiah. So I was living in Manasco at the time. My sister was living in Merced. She called me. She said that on the moon, it was like late the other night. And she said she saw a sandaled foot on the moon. She didn't know nothing about it. I didn't tell her anything about the footsteps of Messiah. So I ran outside to look, and all that was there was just a cloud. Do you think she really saw it?
What did she see?
She saw a sandaled foot over the moon. Because I hadn't studied the footsteps of Messiah. I didn't tell her about it.
Yeah.
And she told me.
I'm afraid I can't answer that because I'm not sure what she saw. The footsteps of the Messiah is a reference to the very end of the last days before the Messiah comes. Because you can hear the footsteps, or you can hear the Messiah coming, as it were. That's the idea. I don't know that a footstep over the moon would apply. For one thing, I don't know if you have ever had an opportunity to look up at clouds and see different things in them, but different people see different images in the clouds. What they see is not actually there. It's based upon their imagination, what they imagine to see in the clouds. So I apologize, but I'm not sure I can speak anymore specifically about that. When the Messiah comes, I guarantee that you will not miss it. Nobody will miss it. And it doesn't make any difference. And this is one of the interesting aspects of the phenomenon regarding the coming of the Messiah, that everyone will see it, regardless of where on the planet we happen to be living at the time. Right? Which, if you think about it, is a problem. But it won't be when the Messiah comes. Everybody will know about it. From Joseph, I really enjoyed today's study. Good stuff. Hashem. Mark. Hi, everyone. I'm back from a long extended vacation. Yes, it's good to see you again, Mark. I hope you had a great time. Some of us saw some of your photos on Facebook. It was kind of fun to watch what you and your family were doing. Looking forward to joining on Shabbat on a more consistent basis. Shabbat Shalom. Good to have you back. There's a welcome back, Mark, from Ed. Rivka was referring to Daniel's statue, the 10 toes from the idols of the nations. Right? By the way, the last nation, the legs of iron and the toes of iron and clay, is Rome, right? And Rome is still here and will be here until the Messiah comes. So that statue, the two statues in the book of Daniel, speak of world-conquering empires, the last of which is Rome. And frankly, Western civilization is very much connected to Rome and the influence of Rome, even in our own day. Very good. Thank you. Any other comments before we go? Anybody? Okay. Well, if there are no other comments or questions, I guess we can call it a day. Yes, Rivka added, Messiah smashes the toes with the rock. Yep. So, when the Messiah comes, he puts an end to the world-governing empire at the time and ushers in the great millennium, right? And he rules and reigns from Mount Zion in Jerusalem. So that'll be a time, I'm sure, that we are all looking forward to participating in. Very good. In the meantime, we will occupy the time until he comes, right? That's what we'll do. We will occupy the time and be prepared. Make sure we have oil for our lamps and are ready for the coming of the groom. Okay. I guess that's all for this Shabbat. May the Lord bless you and be with you. And I pray that the Lord would anoint you with a great week. Go ahead.
Thank you.
Yep, thank you. God bless you guys. May the Lord be with you. Shabbat shalom. Shavuot tov.
Shalom.
Look forward to seeing you this week.
See you, everybody.
Shabbat shalom.
Good night, Rabbi.
Shabbat shalom. Shavuot tov.
Thank you, Rabbi.
God bless you, everyone.
God bless you. See you later this week or next week. Early next week. Bye-bye.